Well, take out a Bible and open them up to Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 18, verse 1 through 9 this morning as we continue to work our way through the Gospel of Matthew. And I'm going to ask you to stand with me one more time as we read from this text. We're standing to read this text because we want to set this moment apart. We want to set this moment apart for ourselves. The Lord is speaking to you this morning through this text of Scripture. It's like the king enters the room. And so we stand to honor the presence of a king, right? If the president of the United States were to show up right now, we'd all stand up and we'd, you know, even if you don't like him, you'd treat him with respect, wouldn't you? Right? And we're going to do the very same thing this morning. Well, actually, we're going to do way different than that, I guess, if you don't like the president. But no, we're gonna stand. We're standing in order to set this apart as sacred, the sacred special moment. All right, so Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 1, we're going to read through verse 9. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" In calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for the temptations to sin. For it's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the fire of hell." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray one more time. So open our eyes, O Lord, to see wonderful things out of your law. Break our hearts open. Give us understanding. Help our eyes to see and our ears to hear. And these things we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and take a seat. And as you're taking a seat, I want to ask you a question that's really important. And that is how do you like your packages to show up at your house? How do you like your packages to show up at your house? Maybe you order something on Amazon, or maybe you order something, from some other distributor, and you get your package. How do you like that package to show up? One of the things that actually like irritates me a little bit is if I, before I buy, I like to read reviews of stuff, like what do people think of this product? And I always get irritated when I'm looking over a product and I notice that the review says something like, package came destroyed, book was damaged, item was damaged and all that type of stuff, because that's not the product's fault, is it, right? Like the product comes battered, bruised, broken up, and not because of if you order a book, not because of the author's fault. Like, give a review of the product, give a review of the book, whatever it is. That's what you're reviewing there, not the delivery mechanism. Go complain to the distributors or something like that. How do you like your products? You like them whole, of course, right? A few years ago, Leah got in the mail a package. It was like a plastic bag with our address taped onto it, and in it was the remains of a package that somebody had obviously opened up, rifled through, and stolen some pretty like $100 worth of valuable things in there that her mom had sent to her. There was not a nice package that day. That was a pretty upsetting package for her to get from her mom and her dad. So as a consumer, we want our packages to come in good condition, of course, right? Now, let me ask you a different type. I mean, it's the same question, but a different question. What kind of shape, what kind of condition do you think God wants us to be in when we show up in heaven? What kind of shape do you think you're going to be in when you arrive at the pearly gates? Have you ever thought about that? Are you going to arrive in perfect shape as you show up to the gates of heaven? You're going to arrive like this perfect, clean package that hasn't traveled through some bumps and bruises along the way in life? According to this passage, it might change your view on how you think God wants you to end up at his throne someday. There's a theme that's coming up here in this passage, and actually even back in chapter 17, starting in verse 27. It's a theme that's kind of indetectable as you look at your English translations. It's a little bit easier if you're able, or it's a lot easier to see the theme that's coming up in between chapter 17, verse 27, through chapter 18, verse 9. If you look in your Greek, there's a word there that you might otherwise miss, and it's the word scandalon. This is a good-sounding word, isn't it? Scandalon. You know, that's the word where we get scandal from. We get the word scandal from the word scandalon. And so when we think of a scandal, we think of like some sort of, public shock over something improper or some wicked thing coming to light about some celebrity or leader or organization. Something scandalons us. Something shocks us. Something is a scandal to us when we get news about someone doing something improper behind closed doors, mishandling money, and it comes to light and a scandal emerges. To be scandalized, you ever heard people say that? That was, he was scandalized by that news, is a similar use. It's a way to express the shock that a person, or an offense that a person feels over the news of something hidden that comes to light. It also refers to a stumbling block, a stone of stumbling. And you'll see that come up in the New Testament quite a bit. The word scandalon used to talk about the way in which maybe the gospel of Jesus Christ is a scandal to the Jews. Why? Because they did not expect the Holy One of God, the Messiah of God, to be cursed by God and hang on a tree. And that was very hard news for them to swallow. That was a scandal. That was a stone of stumbling for them. Now, this use, the use of this word scandalon comes up first in Jesus' interaction with the tax collectors, or as he's interacting with his disciples in chapter 17 and verse 27, around there. He says to his disciples, to Peter, that he should go fish and he should pull a coin out of that fish's mouth so that he doesn't scandalon the temple tax collectors, so that he doesn't create an offense to them, that he doesn't cause them to sin, that he doesn't give them some reason to not believe in the Lord Jesus. So he says, go fishing, and when you go fishing, you'll find a coin in the mouth of that fish and pull it out and pay your tax with that shekel and pay my tax, or pay my tax and your tax as well. And we saw that several weeks ago. We saw a second stumbling block or a second scandalon last week as Jesus warned his disciples that they should be careful not to be a stumbling block, not to become a barrier to children or to little ones. to give an offense to them. These young ones who would otherwise believe in him, to be an offense to them, to cause them to fall into sin. And so Jesus, we saw last week, warned his disciples about this possibility that if they put themselves on the treadmill of being great in the kingdom and great in the world and being have fame and having renown, that they would very likely run over little people on the way to greatness. And so he warned them that they must be very careful of that. Let me read to you those words again in verse 6 of chapter 8. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck than to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Jesus' answer to this is that his disciples would embrace becoming small themselves. That would be the pathway that they would take on the journey with him. That they must become like children. That they must humble themselves. This was the solution to their ambition. They wanted to be great, and Jesus told them to become small, to become humble, to embrace humiliation, to embrace obscurity, to embrace being sidelined, marginalized, persecuted, and even killed for his sake. Because of that, of course, that was the path that our Lord Jesus took. Now, the third and fourth places that we find the word scandalon come up is here in our verses before us this morning. There's actually two more places here that Jesus has used this word and continues with this theme, and really it helps you to see that, you know, when you hear a sermon, you're reading through a passage. When you in the Bible, it's all broken up by sections, but this is really all one great section of Jesus working through the way in which his disciples could become stumbling blocks to those around them. And so Jesus proclaimed woe. Woe upon those who would be a cause of temptation. Those who would be a cause for stumbling. And his use of the word temptation is another reflection of the translators translating from Greek into English. They're trying to capture the nuance of what he's saying here, translating it into temptation. Woe to the world for the temptations or the scandalons, the scandals, the stumbling blocks that they create in their way. Now, when Jesus proclaimed woe upon someone, let's just reflect on that for a second. Jesus is drawing very serious attention to the inevitable punishment that they were bringing upon themselves. There's inevitable punishment that will be issued forth from Jesus Christ himself to those who are a cause for stumbling and for the world. And so Jesus is not sparing his disciples these things that they must grapple with, have to grapple with, as they continue to be formed as his servants. Now, many scholars say that this woe that Jesus issues is accompanied by not just, he's not just drawing serious attention to the inevitable punishment that's coming, but it's attended with regret. Like he doesn't wish for this upon everybody. He doesn't wish his disciples to become stones of stumbling. He doesn't wish for his apostles to become so. He doesn't wish them to trip up little ones. And so, woe to the world for the temptations of sin is probably possibly marked by, you know, tears in Jesus' eyes as he says these things. And so Jesus says, woe to the world for temptations of sin in verse 7. For it's necessary that temptations come. They're going to be inevitable. But woe to the one by whom they come. Those temptations come. That scandalon comes. The Pharisee, the scribe, the Sadducee, the lawyers, even the disciples would... See you later, Kira. We love you.
The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the lawyers, and even the disciples are pridefully tempted to scandal on, be a stumbling block to others around them in order to get ahead. And Jesus has to crush this type of thinking under the boot of his rhetoric and his teaching. He must help his disciples grapple with the reality that they have to humble themselves in order to on the path to heaven, in the path of obedience, in the path of being his apostles. They must become humble men. There are no exceptions to this, because otherwise they will be those who causes others to stumble. You know, maybe you could say this, modify this, say it a different way. When it comes to what stumbling means, causing someone to stumble means, you could say it this way: woe to the one who facilitates sin. Woe to the one who sponsors sin. Woe to the one who makes it easy to sin and sets up all sorts of systems and encouragements and incentives toward that. One who provokes others even to sin. When you think of it that way, we should be disabled with grief over the manifold ways that human beings, and including our country itself, has thrust itself headlong into such a state where there are stumbling blocks everywhere. There are encouragements to unbelief everywhere. There are encouragements to sin every last which way, from celebrating infanticide to parading our pride in the streets to channeling taxpayer money to godless surgeries to giving our sons ubiquitous access to pornography to financially incentivizing our daughters to prostitute themselves through cameras and screens to those sons. If you think of it that way, woe to the world for its temptations to sin. Now, keep in mind that Jesus is not just talking to this audience of, he's not in Herod's audience preaching woes to Herod, right? He's not in Greece. He's not in the Areopagus and preaching woes to these people, these pagan nations. He is there with his disciples preaching these things. He is there warning his men of these things. He is taking these things that he sees in the world and taking them right up, right there, close to their home where they live, and saying that you guys are not past this. And so it's fair game to say that we as a congregation have to be careful. We as leaders have to be careful. We as a congregation have to heed these things, take them seriously, have a fear of God as we read these things. Sins and temptations and scandals are inevitable. Stumbling blocks are inevitable. Jesus is saying, but you do you, guys. You think about you. You deal with yourselves, men. He's speaking to this audience of his disciples, seeking to knock them down a bunch of notches, putting a kid in front of them and saying, be like him. That's what's going on here. Lowering them to see themselves in the temptation within their own souls. And so this brings him to his fourth approach to talking about these stumbling blocks, these scandalons that exist. And they exist beneath the surface, not just of the English, but of our own hearts. And so he focuses on the disciples themselves, warning them about the temptations that they themselves would face, warning his disciples that they would be their own worst enemies. That when they look up in the morning and they're getting themselves ready for the day, they look at themselves in the face and there they see the enemy. The enemy is you. The enemy is me. Right? And so he's bringing it close to home, warning them that they will have to take radical measures in their lives on the path to heaven, lest they themselves fall into sin and be a cause for sin in others. And so he says in verse 8, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet or be thrown into the eternal fire. Your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. And those two verses should trigger us. They should trigger you to realize the condition in which you will arrive in heaven. What will you do in order to avoid stumbling? What will you do in order to flee from sin in your life? What will you do in order to not be a stumbling block to others in your life? You will live as humble children who are willing to take extreme steps in order to prevent yourselves from falling into temptation. In other words, you will arrive in heaven battered, bruised, maimed, and damaged by the war of waging war against the sin and temptations of your heart and that come in life. You will arrive in heaven having traveled through many dangers and toils and snares. You will arrive in heaven with missing hands and feet and eyes. But there's one thing that you're going to have, and it's the treasure that makes all of it worth it. You will have the Lord Jesus. You will have your soul intact. Jesus was using hyperbole here. I mean, like every scholar is going to say, like, you shouldn't go out and gouge out your eyes. And, you know, that's kind of like soft suicide. And that's not encouraged in Scripture, right? He's not saying you should go out and gouge out your eyes, cut off your hands, cut off your feet. Every Bible scholar that I read through this week seizes it as hyperbole. It's exaggeration to make the point. And yet, the question for us is, do we see it as true that we would rather say, Lord, take everything from me if those things would drag me to hell? Like, I would be, like, he would wish for our hearts to be so ready and prepared and hunger for him so much that we would be ready and willing to lose every possession we have in order that we might have our hearts kept by him all the way to heaven. And so, it is true that it would be better to arrive on the shores of the new earth in the presence. It is more important to arrive on the shores of the new earth in the presence of God, missing limbs and eyes, but having our soul intact, than it is to go to hell for being careless. Do you see why I say all this in those verses? Look at all the horror that Jesus is promising those who would cause others to sin and that would fall into temptation and not. Of course, we're all going to fall into temptation, but we have to wage war on these things, and he's calling us to wage that war. And so, what did Jesus propose to his disciples instead of being dragged to hell by sin and temptation? He told them to decrease, right? He told them to grow smaller and then to take radical solutions. The Protestant reformer John Calvin wrote years ago, he said, we ought to be so constant and so zealous in opposing fences that we would rather choose to pluck out our eyes, cut off our hands, than give encouragement to offenses. For if any man hesitate to incur the loss of his limbs, He spares them at the risk of throwing himself into eternal perdition. What dreadful vengeance then awaits those who by offense shall bring ruin to their onto their brethren. You know, you see Calvin being anchored to this desire and this teaching of the Lord that his disciples would not cause others to stumble, right? And I agree with that here in this quote. I agree that that's what's in view here. But Jesus is also dealing with the sin and temptation that his own disciples would deal with themselves, the stumbling blocks that they would set themselves have to navigate in life. And so the word here that I think is so helpful from Calvin is to be so constant and so zealous in opposing, not just offending others, but the stumbling blocks to ourselves that we would rather cut out our eyes and cut off our hands than give encouragement to those offenses. And so we must be passionate against causing little ones to fall from sin or fall into sin and unbelief about Jesus. And we talked about that last week. But we also need to be passionate for cutting off life to that which feeds our own temptations. Turning off the switch to what would lead us astray. Avoiding and fleeing from the temptations that would drag our hearts to hell. In other words, the Christian life is war here. And we don't make it out without bruises and bumps on the way. I may remind you of the Apostle Paul's words in Romans chapter 8, verse 12 through 14. The Apostle wrote, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Now that should provoke us here to think, you know, if we see absolute no warfare in our lives against our sin, if we don't see any seeking help from the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, are we being led by the Spirit? Are we sons? Are we truly sons or daughters of God even? And so that leads to another question, and that is what's one thing that you know Jesus is calling you to launch a zealous campaign of opposition against in your life? There's probably all sorts of stuff. There's probably all sorts of sins and temptations that you feel all the time. Well, you know, if you try to tackle them all at once, you may not get anywhere. Just start with one. What's one thing? What's one thing that triggers you? Right? What's one thing that kind of gets your mind going down the wrong path? What's one thing that if you were to cut out of your life, it might open up all sorts of freedom in your life that you would otherwise have? What's one thing that Jesus would call you to launch a zealous campaign of opposition against? What do you need to cut out? What do you need to gouge out? What do you need to cut off? You know, it might be that you're one who causes somebody else to stumble, right? Maybe there's, you know, some sort of prideful pursuit of status that pushes others aside, like the temptation of the disciples, and treats other people like a means to an end. Maybe you need to cut out that pursuit. Whatever that pursuit of greatness is, it's not God. And everybody's like getting crushed along the way. Maybe you manipulate people and intimidate people, and you need to launch a zealous campaign opposing your manipulation, your intimidation practices. Maybe you're constantly finding fault with others, which if you are, especially if it's family members, and you're constantly finding fault with people in your family, guess what that does to everybody? Exasperates everybody in the family. causing sin. Maybe you need to cut off your zeal for perfection and start to deal with your own self. Are you really argumentative? That's a great way of plunging others into sin, right? Does your argumentative way of life end up pulling friends and family into a vortex of conflict on a daily basis? What is it that you want so bad that you're willing to just alienate yourself from everyone over? Are there habits of a combination of sin in your household or in your workplace? Habits and systems in place that encourage sin, that accommodate sin, that make it easy to sin, that make it easy to fall into sin and temptation. And those are just a few things that come to head. I'm sure the Lord and the Holy Spirit are better than I am in prompting you to think about those things. But what are things that cause you to stumble ill, right? So those are ways, you know, goals and pursuits that you might have that would cause others to stumble. What about you? And here's one that probably we all need to hear. Do you have a steady diet of drinking from the poisoned wells of the world? That's a fast track to nurturing all sorts of affections in our hearts that lead us astray. Steadily drinking from the poisoned wells of the world. Maybe we're tempted to gossip, right? And you have a friend in your life who is a great source of info, like just an outstanding source of news about other people's shortcomings, other people's failures, and your temptation is to keep going back to that person and going back to that person and going back to that person and going back to that person. Why? Because it's entertaining. It's interesting. It's fun. It makes you feel better about yourself. Maybe that person needs to go. You know, I mean, there's maybe it's your spouse, right? Obviously, like, you can't leave your spouse, right? But maybe you need to drink from that fountain a lot less somehow. Maybe you need to get help. Do you need to gouge the smartphone out of your hands? Rip it out of your hands. Cut it out of your hands. Maybe your computer needs to be left in a public environment only so you can get away from pornography, because there is a temptation that you're just constantly getting pulled back into and back into, because it's just easy. Like, all the mechanisms of life are in place to just bring you back there and bring you back there and bring you back there. Maybe there needs to be some sort of radical change. And there may be some sort of relationship that fuels constant temptation. You know, you fill in that blank. But some relationship that you're not in a covenant relationship with the person. And it would just be better for you to say, hey, look, I need serious distance from this person. And you just straight up tell them, like, look, like, if I stay your friend, this will drag me to hell. You will drag me to hell along with you. And I would rather have Jesus than anything. And therefore, hopefully we can have a friendship in the future, but now is not a good time. So we're pressing pause indefinitely, and that's that. Now, there might be sins and temptations we need to avoid in order to keep our hearts for the Lord. But then there's also habits and practices that are a source for us for fueling zeal for the Lord. Fueling passion to wage war against our sin. Fueling our hearts that we might know the Lord and be found in Him and be kept for Him all the way unto heaven. Like, do you neglect the means of grace? Right? There's all sorts of means of ways that the Lord just channels His grace, pipelines His grace into our life. You know, the preaching of the Word of God, the body of Christ, Bible, personal Bible reading, corporate prayer, private prayer, family worship. And do we neglect those things? What about other means of grace? Like something like being baptized or the Lord's Supper. Have you been neglected the sacraments for whatever reason, which are pointing you visibly, tangibly, in real time to the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the new life that He gives to us in Him? Are there relationships that come from being a member of a local congregation that you're not entering because you just refuse to become a member of a church? You refuse the accountability that comes with it. Maybe you go from one Christian community to another, like all year long, all year round, and you know, there's not everything about that is terrible, but it can perpetuate a consumeristic lifestyle as a Christian. You can create this mechanism where you're not really known by anyone who a congregation is called to lead them. There's no source of accountability. You don't have a group of elders who know you and who you know, and men who will give an account to God for your soul. All right, let me come back to the beginning question and just ask, what kind of a condition do you think God wants you to be in when you arrive at heaven? What kind of shape will you be in if you become zealously and constantly opposed to the sin of your own heart? You will show up having your pride hacked away. You will be dismembered from sinful relationships. You will have inconvenienced yourself in order to protect yourself. But you'll show up in heaven and you'll be battered and you bruised with your ego starved in order to care for and protect little ones. But you will have become the kind of disciple that Jesus was forming many years ago in that band of disciples. You'll look like one of them. Because His apostles, they bore the marks of their discipleship. The Apostle Paul talk about bearing the marks of his apostleship, from being scourged, from being like beaten, from being attacked, from almost drowning, from being stoned. Talk about on the way to heaven, being so dead set on the mission of God that He would bear all sorts of marks in heaven. If we hear these words of Jesus and heed them even a little bit, we'll begin to be in a company of those who have great scars, which are really medals along the path to heaven. I say all this, and considering these things is heavy and hard, and I can, like, you can just feel it in the room. And as you think about these things, consider not just the apostles and not just this passage, but consider Jesus' life itself. Consider Jesus, who was tempted in every way and yet was without sin, who for you let His hands be pierced, His feet pierced, His head crowned with piercing, His side. Consider Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him, the joy of bringing eternal life, had His life cut off. He arrived at the day of His death, deep beaten and torn apart and bruised and crushed, that you may enter. And you may enter and possess a body restored, a new body, a new soul, with all of the bruises and all of the wounds healed. having died to give us a righteousness of our own, there is nothing along the path that Jesus cannot call us to leave behind. Having died to give us righteousness, not of our own, but through Him and His cross, there is nothing He cannot call us to leave behind that we may follow Him. And so, I'll leave you with His command. Become like this little child. Let's pray. Lord, where we have caused little ones to stumble, we ask You for Your forgive us, Lord. Where we have been sinned against, we ask You to heal us. Where we have been led into sin, Lord, we ask for Your cleansing and forgiveness. Lord, where we have temptations that we face, we ask You to keep us from stumbling, and we ask You that You will give us indeed this zeal for You that would lead us in great acts of repentance that our lives will be marked by on the journey to see You face to face. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.